1 Corinthians 15. I'm going to begin in verse 20, and I want to read through the rest of the chapter this morning and just have it all fresh in our minds. But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. Then the end, then comes the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. It's kind of that can be kind of confusing. All it's saying is that the Father is not going to be subjected to the Son. But the Son will subject himself to the Father, submit himself to him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, so that God may be all in all. Otherwise, what will those do who are baptized for the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why then are they baptized for them? Why are we also in danger every hour? I affirm, brethren, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. If from human motives I have fought with wild beasts at Ephesus, what does it profit me? If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Become sober-minded as you ought, and stop sinning. For some have no knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. But someone will say, how are the dead raised, and with what kind of body do they come? You fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies, and that which you sow, you do not sow the body of which is to be, but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body, just as he wishes, to each of the seed a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh. But there is one flesh of men, and another flesh of beasts, and another flesh of birds, and another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies, earthly bodies. And the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for stars differ from stars in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from the earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. Just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we will also bear the image of the heavenly. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put it on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. We've already prayed. The last song that we sang was a prayer. Hope you sang it that way. Because that is, Lord, speak. The last verse is something that I don't know how many sermons I'm going to spend in chapter 15, but I will frequently be doing what he finishes up this chapter with. This chapter referred to as the resurrection chapter, and that is encourage you. When we look through Scripture as a whole, that's what the return of Christ is to be to the church. Encouragement. It is to give great encouragement and a hope and remind us this life isn't everything. There's something coming. Your toil in the Lord, the work in the Lord, your toil is not in vain in the Lord. How is it not in vain? Why is it not in vain? It's because the Lord's coming again, and you'll be rewarded for your labors. Last time, we looked at Christ, the first fruits of the resurrection, in verses 20 through 22. And in some ways, this is going to be part two, but I'm going to focus on the order of the resurrection, which is very similar to the last time, but we're going to look at verses 21 through 24 this morning. Just read that again, verse 20. But now Christ has been raised from the dead. Remember why we're here. How did we get here? Because there were some among them, there were some in the church at Corinth, though I argued they were not part of the church. And Paul doesn't address them that way. If you remember, this is a correction. This, that some are saying there's no resurrection. What he attaches to this is, if you believe this, your faith is in vain. If you're trusting in Christ and you deny that there is a resurrection, you're believing another gospel. You're not saved. And that's why he addresses there's some among you, not some of you, but some among you, verse 12, that say there is no resurrection. And he points out the futility of that, that Christianity is a sham. It's a lie. It's a farce if there is no resurrection. He'll continue that thought on, that those who have died in Christ, they perish. There's no hope for them. If there is no resurrection, then eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Just live it up, like the world is doing. They're living for this life. Their focus is on this life. Everything about their lives is for this life. If there is no resurrection, then we should live the same way. Why did you stop drinking? Drink more. Why did you stop getting high? Get high more. Why did you stop having sex? Go have all the sex you want to have. If there is no resurrection, this is a lie. That's Paul's argument. If there is no resurrection, it doesn't matter that Jesus died. It doesn't matter that he was buried. It doesn't matter what he preached, what he taught. If there is no resurrection, your faith in him is in vain. Because the gospel he preached was of what? Dead, buried, and risen Lord, that Christ was raised. And there's tons of witnesses to that fact as well. There's credible witnesses that he saw. He appeared to many. Paul saying he himself was one of them. So this is an extremely important topic. This won't mean much to many of you. But as we're looking at the resurrection, and there may be some questions about the end times and all that, and, you know, pre-trib, mid-trib, all these different things. And I don't know how deep into the weeds I'm going to get in that. But it's going to bring up a lot of questions probably, and interests. And as you go and listen to different things and maybe do some research, you may come across something called preterism, which is not heretical unless it's what's called hyperpreterism, which means what? What does preterism have to do? The preterist interpretation of the scriptures is that many of the things that some see as future events are actually past events. They've already happened, such as the tribulation, the great tribulation that Jesus spoke about. That's in the past. It's already happened. It's not in the future. Hyperpreterism says there is no future coming of Christ. There is no resurrection from the dead. All of that is in the past, in history, and life is going to continue going on as it is. It's a denial that the dead are raised at his last coming. And he isn't here. He hasn't come the last time. That's one of the things we'll be looking at today in order of resurrection. Last week we looked at Christ, the first fruits. Did the batteries get changed? Okay. We looked at Christ, the first fruits. We looked at how by man came death, but by Christ, all in Christ will be made alive. In verse 23, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that, those who are Christ at his coming. Each in his own order. Yesterday when I was studying, I was just like asking questions. I was trying to think of all the questions that I could to find answer for in the few verses we're going to look at this morning. We're only going to look at really four verses. I will likely take bigger chunks as we come in the future. But again, this morning, I'm just kind of focusing on a few, and I was trying to ask questions. That's what I spent my time yesterday doing in my study. This morning, I was thinking almost purely about application. What we're about to look at, what does this mean for us today, living the lives that we live? So the message this morning may seem kind of disjointed, two shorter sermons in one, and that's why. Because I want to start off just asking questions of these verses and then jump into some application. What are implications of things that we're looking at dealing with the resurrection? Each in his own order. In its order of what, right? As in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order. What order is he talking? Is he talking about the order of Adam coming first and then Christ? Is he talking about that order? I don't think so. It's the order of those made alive. Remember, what's he dealing with? Resurrection. And that's the order that he's referring to. And the first thing that I thought of is this order here must be supernatural in and of itself. And I'll explain why. What comes first in the order here that he's talking about? Order of those made alive. Death comes first. Naturally speaking, life doesn't come out of death. When a tree dies, it doesn't spring back to life. When an animal dies, it doesn't come back to life. Naturally speaking, life comes from life. A man and a woman come together, they're joined together, and from their union, babies are produced. Life is produced. Babies come out of wombs, not tombs. It's the only rhyming I expect to do in this message. And I wasn't even trying. Babies come out of wombs. They come from life. They don't come from death. So while it's true that there necessarily had to be life for something to die, right? If I'm saying the first thing in the order here is death, well, death inherently means that there was life. There necessarily had to be life for something to die. But the subject here is not the fall of Adam, but the resurrection. That's the topic, and that's what's being described in this chapter. While he mentions death coming from Adam, Paul isn't dealing with how death came to be like he did in Romans 5. Go read Romans 5, and that's what he's arguing there. But the subject matter is resurrection, and that starts with death. Resurrection is life coming out of death. Do I need to change mics? I can hear it going in and out. Do I need to change mics? Okay. I'd rather do it now and get it over with. So the subject matter being resurrection, it starts with life. Resurrection is life coming from death, out of death, and that's supernatural. That doesn't happen in nature. You may say, well, what about a butterfly? The worm doesn't die, it's transformed. Yes, Paul will use a natural example down in verses 35 through 49. When he explains how the resurrected body will be different from the body that dies. But this is an argument of kinds more than origin. So when he talks about the grain goes into the ground, it has to die first. His argument there really isn't about that. It's more of the kinds. What goes into the ground is different from what kind of body comes out of the ground. And so again, this is something supernatural here. I think sometimes the resurrection, we hear so much about it, it can be so commonplace that it can almost become natural. And we kind of lose the idea that the apostles, when they went and preached the gospel, so much of the objection came when they got to the resurrection. That's when people went, oh, come on. Give me a break. Okay, you're out of your mind. You think dead people are raised from the grave. But for us, it can just become so natural almost that we can lose sight of it. And so I just wanted to remind us this morning, we're talking about something supernatural, above the natural, above nature. Something that should still make us go, wow, this is amazing. I mean, I'm going to die, but I'm not going to die because one day my body is going to be raised physically out of the grave again. Again, if this isn't true, Christianity is a lie. It falls apart. The order of resurrection begins with Adam and the death that came from him, and it ends with Christ and the life that comes from him. That's the each in his own order. Christ the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ at his coming. That's the order he talks about. Christ necessarily comes first. And after that, those at his coming. So each in his own order. The order
of those that experience life after death. Christ, the first fruits, the origin, the source of this resurrected life. And when did that happen? When was Christ raised from the dead? Not a trick question. 3 days after he died. 3 days after he was put in the grave, he rose. Who raised him from the dead? He did. But God raised him from the dead. If the Spirit is the one that raised him from the dead, didn't God raise Jesus from the dead? Yes. God raised him from the dead, and yet what did Jesus say? Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. I will raise it up again. We'll see how he was able to do that in a bit when we turn to John to read some passages in John. Christ is first. That happened 3 days after he was put in the grave. What's the order of those who are his, those who belong to him? When is this going to happen? At his coming, right? Each in his own order, verse 23, Christ the first fruits. After that, those who are Christ, those who belong to Christ, so this life, the all that will be made alive in verse 22 is not a universal. Everyone's going to get saved. Everyone's going to come to life. There is no hell. You don't have to worry about it. All that kind of nonsense that is being preached by some today. No, it's all those who are in Christ, all those who belong to him. And when? At his coming. But which coming? Right? And this is where there's a temptation for me to try to get into the weeds some. Is it the rapture? Is that when the dead are going to be raised? Well, I would say yes. I just believe that the rapture occurs at his second coming. Is that the coming? Is it the coming of the Son of Man that Jesus talked about in the Olivet Discourse? Is it when he sets up his millennial reign? Which coming is it when the resurrection occurs? The easy answer is found in the very next statement. Then the end. So, all will be made alive in Christ. All in Christ will be made alive in his own order, each in his own order. Christ first. He was the first one. After he is made alive, those who are Christ at his coming, and at his coming, then the end. Then comes the end. That's the coming. It's the last coming. The coming being referred to is that which precedes Jesus handing over the kingdom to his Father, which happens after he has abolished all rule and all authority and all power. All of it, which would include his last enemy, which is death, right? So 24, then the end, when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. There were a lot of he's there. Did you keep up with them? I would say it's very hard to keep up with them, actually. I think it's fairly easy for most of them. So then comes the end when the Son hands over the kingdom to the God and Father. That's really easy to identify who's being talked about. When he has abolished all rule and all authority, is that the Son or the Father? For he must reign. Who's reigning? It's Christ reigning. That one's actually pretty easy. Until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Who put all enemies under his feet? That one That one can be a little tricky. When he has put all his enemies under his feet. Well, the his feet, that's Christ's feet, right? Who are his enemies? Well, the enemies of God are the enemies of Christ. It's one and the same. Maybe next week we'll really get into that and flush that out more, but I'm not doing it. I just wanted to mention it and maybe give you something to go and do and go back and look and try to identify. Don't just assume who he is. If you have a reference Bible, it'll help you because there's some quotations going on there. There's some other scripture that can be helpful in identifying who these are. I would submit he references both the Father and the Son when he says he. But this coming, the coming when the resurrection occurs, it's the last coming. It's the second coming. It's when Christ returns. Remember when the apostles were there on the Mount of the Mount when Jesus ascended, when he left the earth for his last time? He had appeared to them after the resurrection, and he's taken up in the cloud, and they're sitting there staring up in the clouds, and an angel says, Why are you staring at the clouds? This same Jesus is going to come again just like he left. Just like you saw him go in a resurrected body, physical body, but resurrected body. He's going to come again the same way that you saw him go. The second coming, the last coming of Christ, the final coming, when he comes to what? To take the kingdom and give it to his Father and submit himself to his Father. Isn't he already submitted to the Father, though? Well, there is, but maybe this is a good time to do this. Turn to John 5. Christ always did his Father's will. He always subjected himself to the Father. But there was a change in authority. In the Old Testament, God is the one referred to as the judge. But Jesus says something here. John 5. I'm going to begin in verse 20. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself is doing, and the Father will show him greater works than these, so that you will marvel. For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. One thing important to keep in mind, one thing that John points out that is prevalent throughout John. How does John begin? Chapter 1, in the beginning was the Word, right? We know that's Jesus. The Word was with God, makes him separate to some extent because he's with him. And the Word was God, which means this deity that is, there's somehow a distinction between the Word and God, and yet the Word was God, right? No mystery for us that are familiar with the Trinity. That's what he's getting into. But what happened with this Word? The Word became flesh. God infleshed. God put on flesh. So the Son of God, the Son that he's referring to here, is just that. God in flesh, truly man. Jesus Christ truly was a man, and that's what he's referring to. That's what makes this really astonishing. Just as the Father raises the dead, God raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. To the man, Christ Jesus. the man Christ Jesus is the one that all the world will stand before in judgment one day. The man Christ Jesus. He's given all judgment to the Son so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Goes on to talk about bringing them to life in verse 27. And he, the Father, gave him, the Son, authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. This execution of judgment, the authority. Christ has been given the authority. So, again, tying this back into 1 Corinthians 15. Each in his own order, Christ the first fruit, after that those who are Christ at his coming, then the end, when he, the Son, hands over the kingdom to God, the Father, when he has abolished all rule and authority and power, for he must reign, Christ must reign, until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. The authority that he's given, he takes everything that he has authority over, all of creation, all the new creation, everything that has been created. And he takes the kingdom and says, all glory be to God. So that God is all and in all. God gets all the glory in the end. Why? What does all that have to do? It's at this coming when he comes to do this, to conquer all his enemies, including the last enemy, which is death itself. The last enemy that will be abolished is death. And before we go on, I want to see what we can learn. There's some few things that I got. And again, this is somewhat of a review. Verse 21. Man, not God, is responsible for death coming into the world. Adam sinned. Death came into the world by man. Verse 21, man is responsible for resurrection life, which comes after death. Think about that. Resurrection life is attributed to man, Christ, the man, Christ Jesus. That's astounding. And one of the reasons Jesus got into a lot of the trouble that he found himself in, and likewise the apostles after him. Again, John 5, just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son, the man Christ Jesus, also gives life to whom he wishes. Verse 26, just as the Father has life in himself, I'm reading from John, even so he gave to the Son to also have life in himself. He has the authority. He gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Verse 28, he goes on to say, do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice of the Son, and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment. Man is responsible for death, and man is responsible for resurrection life. Christ, the man Christ Jesus. In verse 22, we see Adam represents the whole human race. All die in Adam, in his death. Also in 22, just like that happened, in the same way, Christ represented all who will gain life in him through his resurrection. Verse 23, we see that life, the life being referred to as resurrection life, and not simply or not only eternal life, which all saints of all time possess, including all those that are alive today, currently still alive. He's talking about resurrection life. the power to call a dead man to life. Being made alive in verse 22 is referring to how Christ was made alive as the first fruits of the resurrection. Also in verse 23, this will happen at his coming, which will be when he defeats his last enemy, death, which is done by the resurrection and judgment. When death itself, we read in Revelation 20:14, kind of death personified, is cast into the lake of fire. Verse 24, we learn that the resurrection of the dead will occur then the end. It's at that time. The dead are raised bodily at Christ's second coming, at his last coming, when he returns to the earth to defeat all who oppose him. And the last enemy he will defeat is death itself, which he will do when he casts the devil into the lake of fire after raising everyone from the dead. In Matthew 16:18, Jesus tells Peter this: the gates of Hades, death — Hades is the abode of the dead, the place where the dead are — the gates of Hades will not overpower it, it being his church. I think that verse is often not used in the context in the sense in which Jesus meant it. And it's quite interesting. I looked that passage up, Matthew 16:18, in a lot of different translations. And I'll tell you what, people's eschatology comes out how they translate Scripture. Because there's different translations that say it slightly different. Again, it's not really changing. It's just you can kind of glean something of what someone believes and how they translated it. All those who die in the Lord will not see death. The gates of Hades will not overpower the church. Almost jumped past that. I think the right way to understand that is just that. The gates of Hades. Hades is the abode of the dead. That's how it was seen by the people that lived at the time of Christ, the time of the apostles. That's what Hades was. It's where the dead are. There's many different views of it. Some that it was divided up into two compartments so that you had the lost in one section where there was torment, and you had those alive in another section. And that was paradise. One side was punishment. One side was reward. But it was Hades is the place where the dead are. And Jesus says the gates of Hades will not overpower it. What do the gates do? Are the gates of Hades keeping people out? Well, no, everyone dies. It's appointed to man once to die. Those gates don't keep people out. What never happens naturally? No one gets out. The dead don't get up and start walking again like in the movies. There are no zombies. The dead don't get out. The gates overpower them. They restrain them so that they can't get out. But when Christ came out of the tomb, he kicked the gate open. Couldn't hold him. We sing songs. Death could not keep him. The grave could not hold him. The gates of Hades — that's why I'm using Hades. I'm not saying hell. It's Hades. The place of the dead, the gates that guard the place of the dead so that they can't get out, they won't prevail against the church. Why? Because of the resurrection. Because Christ was raised, we know that when we die and we're put in the ground, we're coming through the gates also. At the resurrection. Yeah, praise the Lord. All those who die in the Lord will not see death. Turn to John 8. How is it possible that all those who die won't see death, won't taste death? John chapter 8, verse 51. Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, and the prophets also, and you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste the death. Surely you're not greater than our father Abraham, who died. The prophets died too. Here's righteous men that died, and you're saying righteous men don't see death. They don't taste death. Whom do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say he is our God. And you have not come to know him, but I know him. And if I say to you, I do not know him, I will be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Jesus said that those who die won't see death. How is that possible? Because all those who die in the Lord have already passed from death to life. Turn back to chapter 5. Again, I know I've read it, but I'm going to read it again. 24. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life." Present tense, right now. If you believe God, then you will believe Jesus. And if you believe Jesus, you have right now eternal life. And it does not, and he does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. This has already happened. Now, I'm not saying the resurrection has happened, and neither in Jesus. But he's saying that you're not going to see death. You've already passed into life. "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is." So this is not going on just today. This was happening when Jesus said this. "Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he gave to the Son to also have life in himself." In other words, he has the authority to give life. He has the authority to forgive sin. He gave him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. So what's happened to those that are believing in the Son? You won't come into judgment. Why? Because you passed out of death and into life. Judgment has already taken place. Already found not guilty because of faith, because of believing God, because of trusting in Christ. Remember, you might say, but he hasn't died yet. Yes, and every Old Testament saint that died in faith, believing God, and Jesus paid for their sins when he died. "Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming." This is what's coming. "In which all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and will come forth, those who did the good deeds to resurrection of life, those who committed the evil deeds to a resurrection of judgment." Notice there is no judgment for those at the resurrection that do the good deeds, those who have already passed out of death into life and don't come into judgment. Can you see how this might be a little encouraging if you're trusting him? We live in the middle of a battle zone. That's where we live right now. If we're not careful, we can become blinded to this fact as we go about our everyday life, living in our safe houses, driving in our safe cars, on our safe roads, working in our safe environments. You may say, hey, I work in refineries. That's not a safe environment. Take a trip to a third world country and refineries that they have there or other things they have there. You work in a very safe environment. There are so many measures, so many millions, if not billions of dollars spent to make it safe. It's a safe environment. We're caught up in making ends meet, which means getting more stuff for most of us. Well, there's some that may be just doing all you can just to make ends meet. But typically we are far beyond simply making ends meet. It's hard to remember you're living in a war zone when everyone and everything around you is saying peace and safety. All right, turn to 1 Thessalonians. First Thessalonians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Talking also about the resurrection. Talking also about those that have died in the Lord. And Paul encouraging the church at Thessalonica that don't worry, those who died in the Lord, you'll see them again. Now as to the times and epochs, brethren, and I'm kind of jumping in the middle of it. You have no need of anything to be written to you, for you yourselves know full well that the day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. And someone might make the argument, well, what Paul's talking about here is 70 AD and the tribulations that's going to come and the things that they will. I'd say, okay, well, does that make any difference when we're looking forward to the second coming of Christ? The day of the Lord will come just like a thief in the night. While they are saying, what? Peace and safety. When the world is saying peace and safety, then destruction will come upon them suddenly like labor pains upon a woman with child, and they will not escape. But you, brethren, are not in darkness that the day would overtake you like a thief. For you are all sons of light and sons of day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. You can go to Matthew 24, 42 through 25, 26, chapter 24 and 25, Mark 13, Luke 21, and Jesus tells his disciples, be on alert, be on your guard, be on watch, be on your alert. You don't know what hour the Son of Man is coming. I say to you, be alert. Paul's writing to the Thessalonians saying the same thing. Don't sleep like the world is. How? Peace and safety. Everything's okay. That's one of the things said about the coming of Christ. Don't worry about it. Everything's going on just like it has been for 2,000 years. Nothing's changing. Don't worry about some Jesus coming back and hell and eternal punishment. Don't worry about that. Just be happy. Eat, drink, tomorrow we die. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us be alert and sober. For those who sleep do their sleeping at night, and those who get drunk at night. But since we are of the day, let us be sober. Let us think rightly about the time. Having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation. Wait a minute, that's what? That's armor for war, for battle. In other words, don't be like the world. who's just living for the world, you're living in a battle zone. You're living in warfare. So put these things on. For God has not destined us for wrath, for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake, alive, or asleep, we die, we will live together with Him at the resurrection. Therefore, encourage one another and build up one another, just as you are also doing. It's what we need to do to each other. Are you caught up in this world, saint? Have you fallen asleep? How often sleep is warned about? How often the disciples, they're in the garden. Jesus, they're a stone throw away. Pick up a rock and throw it. That's how far away. And Jesus is there agonizing because he knows he is about to suffer the wrath of God. And what are the disciples doing? Sleeping. It's also hard to remember when the ones that we're fighting against are not flesh and blood, right? In Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6, verse 11, but put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of the darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God. It's hard to remember sometimes that we're in a battle zone when we don't see the enemy. Because the people, lost people, are not our enemies. I don't care if people that are living in northern Africa right now, that are living in northern Vietnam, that are living in places in the Middle East being persecuted for the faith, the people persecuting them are not their enemies. We're to return blessing to those that do that to us. Our enemies are spiritual enemies, supernatural enemies, enemies mightier than we are, stronger than we are, more crafty than we are. Our enemies are spiritual forces, demonic forces. But it's not like we're seeing demons behind every bush or we should be blaming everything on the devil. He's too crafty for that. That's not how he comes against us most of the time. Instead, what does he do? He tries to lure us to sleep, just like we read about, singing us lullabies. Why do you think it's so hard for some of you to stay awake during a sermon, whether it be here or at home? Why do you think it's so hard to make it to meetings after a long, hard day of work, or to evangelism on the weekends? Why is it so easy to stay up late on Saturday night and not so easy to get up early Sunday morning and come join God's people praying for this message right here that was prayed for earlier? And you missed the blessing if you weren't there. I can't tell you. I know I'm the one up here preaching most times, but I get blessed more from prayer meetings, corporate prayer meetings, than from sitting and hearing messages most of the time. Why is it so easy to get in arguments with family members on Sunday morning? Why is it so easy to pursue a few more dollar bills on your paycheck than to spend time with the saints, to build them up and encourage them? See, we've got it. We can think about this right here so wrong. We think about it, oh, this is where we come and we get fed. Yes, that happens. But it should not only be happening from the one standing up here speaking to those sitting there. It should be happening out here, sister to sister, brother to brother, child to child, kids that are professing faith, children to adults, adults to children, men to women. We're brothers and sisters. We're family. We're one in Christ Jesus, sisters to brothers. Yeah, women don't have authority in the church. They're not to teach an authority over the church. They can certainly encourage men in the church. I have been so encouraged by so many sisters in the church. We live in a battle, in a war zone. The problem is, it looks like peace and safety, because the enemy is sly. And if you're putting anything else over obedience to Christ and all he says, you're being lulled to sleep. You're laying down your arms and you're just taking a nap, which means people around you are suffering, because you are to come here not to receive but to give. See that little white box right there? That's where the offerings go. I'm not talking about that, though. I'm talking about building one another up in the faith, encouraging one another in the faith, strengthening one another in the faith. Christ saved a people and made them members of a body. He didn't save them and put them on an island somewhere. And guess what? When you're, it was a wonderful illustration. I wish I could remember where it was from. Maybe someone will yell it out if you recognize it. A pastor went to visit someone that hadn't been to the meetings in a little while. He went in. It was cold winter. They sat down in front of the fireplace there in his home, and they just sat there in silence. Pastor grabbed the tongs from the fire pit, reached over and pulled a coal out of the fire and set it up on the hearth. And they sat there in silence. And bright red coal, it just started dimming, dimming, dimming. He took that coal, put it back in with all the other coals, and poof, instantly inflamed again. You know why? Because as you're giving warmth to others, you're receiving warmth. As you build up and encourage others, that is where you receive. If you're coming just to sit and get, you're not going to get very much, because you're not doing it God's way. That's the world's way. That's the natural way. It's more blessed to give than to receive. There is more blessing in giving. More blessing to the giver in the giving than in the receiving. Why is it so hard to remember that this life is a vapor, short, fleeting, and that everything you expect to satisfy you only leaves you empty and wanting more? Church, we must be actively seeking the things above. It won't happen by osmosis. You can't put your Bible under your pillow as though it's a relic and expect the truth in it to soak into your brain overnight. You have to do the hard work of reading it, and not only reading it, but studying it, and not only studying it, but meditating on it, to think about it often, to try to understand it, to try to apply God's word to every aspect of your life. Your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you. Your word I have treasured in my heart. It's not like it's hiding in there. It's that it's like a treasure. And you're hiding it in your heart, not to keep it secret, but to see how to let it out at every aspect of your life. To conform yourself to the Word of God and to be transformed by it. Let me ask you a question. Do you think God will reward you for doing this? All those things I just talked about. Yeah, we've been into the application section for a while now. All those things, recognizing you're in a warfare, recognizing the schemes of the devil, that someone's not going to pop out of the bushes and their head's going to spin around and the head roll back in their eyes and, you know, a woman's going to talk in a deep voice. That's not it. It's everyday things that lull you to sleep. Jesus said it like this, and some seed was cast among thorns. And the thorns grew up and choked out the word so that it didn't produce fruit. The cares of this world. You know, they're encountering things over in Nepal. They're encountering people speaking and with other voices coming out of their body. And people being convulsed and possessed. That happens quite a bit in that part of the world. It doesn't happen very often here. It does, but not very often. Why? Satan is very intelligent. He is crafty. And he knows what to use. This is a place of affluence. That's a place of poverty. Make people afraid over there. Here, give people what they want. Make them comfortable so that they say peace and safety. And then sudden destruction comes. Why? We're in a war zone. We're not in peace and safety. Remember the study from Tuesday? Or before I go there, do you think God will reward you? That may be the problem why you don't do more of the things that I mentioned. Because of lack of faith. Because our faith is so little. Because you read your Bible and it doesn't feel like you're getting anything out of it. Because you're praying, but it doesn't feel like your prayers are, you know, making it past the ceiling. Because we go by what we think and we refuse, we refuse to believe God. So what you feel like doesn't matter. The Lord is saving in our midst. The Lord is doing such wonderful things in our midst. My prayer this morning as I laid in bed was, God, I want to feel. That's what I want. I want to feel, but I don't have to feel. I can see it. He's working, and I can rejoice. He's working. Oh, I wish I could feel it. I do. But I see it. I know what he's doing. I can recognize it. And I do rejoice in that. And I praise him and I thank him for what he's doing. Remember the study from Tuesday? How are you going to become more like Christ in this life? 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory. The more you look to Jesus, the more you're made like him. And the more you're made like him, the more you love him, trust him, and live your life as he lived his, always doing the will of the Father. And the more you love him, the more you'll be looking forward to seeing him face to face. The more ready you'll be for anticipating his coming, and the less likely you'll be to be lulled to sleep by the devil. Simple, I don't care what you want to call it, means of grace, simple acts of obedience, the simple things that we're told to do. Read the word. Meditate on Christ. Think about the good things God has given. Give thanks in everything. Remembering Christ. Rejoicing with those that rejoice. Weeping with those who weep. Are you obeying Christ? How will you know if you are, if you're not reading his word and reading what he commands for us to do? may say, why have you been putting so much emphasis lately on his return? Well, part of the reason is because I wanted to preach 1 Corinthians was because of this chapter, and I've been somewhat anticipating it since before I started preaching through this book. Why so much emphasis lately? I've been thinking more about it. I've been reading more about it, purposefully, intently reading more about it. But even before that, I began noticing more and more how this event, the coming of Christ, his return, and the resurrection of the dead, seemed to be used by the apostles and prophets to motivate the church to press on to the end and not give up. Heaven is waiting. So be sure to finish the race and do not let anyone lag behind if it's in your power to help them. If you notice anyone missing from meetings that normally are there, it's not the pastor's job to call them. It's their brothers and sisters' responsibility to reach out to them. Encouragement. Encourage one another with these words. Do you think the Father will answer this prayer of Christ that Jesus prayed in John 17? There's a lot of things you could refer to. This one came to my mind this morning. He says, Father, I desire that they also whom you have given me be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. Do you believe God is a rewarder of those that seek him? Well, then, seek, ask, seek, knock, do, press on, obey, follow him, live lives worthy of the gospel as those who name the name of Christ. And again, what's the glorious thing, and I'm closing right now, what's the glorious thing about the resurrection? No more sin. No more death. No more enemies opposing Christ and the kingdom. Peace and safety, true and real and permanent. It's not now. We're in the war now. The resurrection, it's the end of the war. It's done. Victory march, victory celebration. The king's coming back in a triumphal entry. Why the resurrection and meeting him in the clouds? Because he's going to bring all of us back with him. And we'll see him in his glory as King of Kings, Lord of Lords. We'll see that with my eyes, with your eyes, at the resurrection. Encourage one another with these words. Encourage one another. Wake up, brother. Wake up, sister. Don't fall asleep. Encourage me with these words. I need it. I live in the same world you do. I have the same temptations you do. There are no superstars. There are no strong men. There's only one strong man. He's the one that has to bind the devil. And he did. And he's not deceiving the nations anymore. And people are coming to Christ. So tell people. Tell people. Let's pray, and then we'll sing one last song. Father, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your grace and your mercy. Thank you that this life isn't all. Thank you that we do have a hope. Secure. Fixed in the heavens. You, the one who died for us, seated at your right, the right hand of your Father, ruling and reigning. Thank you for such a blessed hope that you're coming again to take us with you bodily, really, truly, and will always be with you. Thank you for your kindness. In Christ's name, amen.